And I'm going to read the first six verses. Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man. If there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. And though they say the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. Therefore I said, surely these are poor, they are foolish, for they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God. I will get me unto the great men, and will speak unto them, for they have known the way of the Lord, and the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke, and burst the bonds. Wherefore a lion out of the forest shall slay them, and a wolf of the evening shall spoil them. A leopard shall watch over their cities. Everyone that goeth out thence shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many, and their backslidings are increased. We're going to look at this passage, and we'll probably just look at the first couple of verses today. And in verse 1, we read, run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. And we have to try and understand, well, what is meant by Jerusalem? Is it just talking about the Old Testament city of Jerusalem when we read about Jerusalem in the Bible? Or is there a spiritual meaning? Well, we've come to know and realize that the Bible is a spiritual book. And that when God speaks of Jerusalem, just as he speaks of many other things, he has a spiritual meaning in mind. And that's how God has written the Bible. When Christ spoke to the apostles, remember, he was talking to them about the leaven, and they thought that he was referring to bread, because he used leaven in the baking of bread. And they said, it is because we have forgot to take bread. And then Jesus really rebuked them and said, why do you not understand? And he was referring to the leaven, or the teaching of the Pharisees, the doctrine of the Pharisees. They heard the plain, natural statement of Christ, and yet they did not dig any deeper, and then they were rebuked. Or when we saw in the parable, the historical event in Luke 17 of the 10 lepers, that they came to Jesus and Christ told them to go show themselves to the priest. And as they went on the road to the priest, which was in fulfillment of the law in Leviticus 14, that a leper in a day of his cleansing should show himself to a priest. And Jesus really was quoting that law and commanding them to obey that law. Well, one of the 10 returns to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Samaritan. And he falls down and is praising God and thankful to God for cleansing him of his leprosy. And Jesus asked the question, where are the nine? Where are the nine? Why did he ask that question? Where are the nine? Of course, he should know where the nine are. They went to Jerusalem to find a priest. He told them, go show yourselves to the priest. That's what Leviticus 14 says. Why would he ask, where are the nine? Actually, he says to the Samaritan, this Samaritan, is he alone the one who gives glory to God? The other nine did not give glory to God, but they were on the road to Jerusalem. They were on the road to look up some priest and to offer the sacrifice in the day of the leper's cleansing, and to fulfill the plain, literal statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, they're condemned. They did not give glory to God. They did not do what Christ had intended for them to do. The Samaritan, who it seems was disobedient, he didn't go find a priest. He did not go to Jerusalem. He didn't look any priest up and have a sacrifice performed in the day of his cleansing. He gave glory to God. He was obedient. Because the law in Leviticus 14, that a leper in the day of his cleansing is pointing to sinners. Leprosy represents sin. And a sinner in the day of his cleansing, what priest does he go to? He goes to the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest. And so that Samaritan in his actions, he was just so happy that he was washed from his leprosy and cleansed from that horrible disease, ran back to the Lord Jesus Christ and fell down in front of him. He was fulfilling the law, because the end of the law is the Lord Jesus Christ. What the law was pointing to was Jesus Christ. It was indicating that a sinner must go to Christ. You see, but you don't read that. You don't read a sinner must go to Christ in Leviticus 14. Jesus didn't tell them that in Luke 17. He just said, go show yourselves to a priest. But you have to dig deeper. That's how God has written the Bible. And if you don't understand it, you're going to end up trying to carry out the plain literal statement. You're going to end up on the road to Jerusalem to find a priest somewhere. You're going to try and keep the law. And you're going to come under the judgment of God. Because God expects someone. He holds people accountable. He holds them responsible for understanding deeper spiritual meanings. And that's why, as we come to this whole issue of the end of the church, all kinds of people are saying, well, show me a plain statement. Show me a plain statement in the Bible where God says that the church age is over, where God says that I have to leave my church. Show me a passage like that. Well, we say, look at Matthew 24. You see, it talks about Jerusalem. Jerusalem? Jerusalem, that's not the church. Or look at Revelation 18, where God speaks about Babylon. Babylon? What does Babylon have to do with the church of our day? God holds man accountable for understanding understanding the deeper spiritual meaning of his statements. We must dig, and it's no excuse. It's no excuse to say, well, I thought you were talking about Jerusalem. I thought you were talking about Babylon. That's no excuse at all. They're failing to give glory to God. Remember, it's the honor. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing, and it's the honor of kings to search out a matter. You see, and as God speaks of Jerusalem in Matthew 24, well, let's go there. Let's see what's in view. Because what is the question the disciples ask in verse 3? They ask Jesus, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So there's the context of Matthew 24. It's the end of the world. And then in verse 15, it says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. With that statement, God is saying, I'm holding you responsible. I'm holding you. You just read it. We all just read it. Whoever reads that, let him who readeth understand. We must understand. Who can understand unless they have spiritual eyes to see? Exactly. Exactly. We have to be given those spiritual eyes to see. And if not, then it's our sin. It's our sin that is preventing us from understanding. It is our sin that is preventing us from seeing what God has to say here. And so God is speaking about the abomination of desolation as he is answering the disciples' question, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And then if we go back to the book of Daniel, as Christ instructs us to do so, we find the abomination of desolation mentioned at least three times. And in each context, in Daniel 8, in Daniel 11, and Daniel 12, in the context, God deals with the end of the world. The abomination of desolation, and then there will be a reference to the end of the world. Which, of course, there's a reference to the end of the world, because he is answering the disciples' question, what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? So he goes back to the book of Daniel, which most theologians, a majority of them from many different denominations and churches, recognize is a prophecy dealing with end time events. It's a prophecy dealing with the great tribulation and the end of the world. And Christ says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, so it must be the end of the world. In other words, it can't be 70 AD. It's impossible for Matthew 24 to refer to 70 AD. And I'm sorry, I know that disappoints some people. They have a lot of hope pinned on that, because if it's 70 AD, what does that mean? But it's not for me. It's not for me. I don't have to listen to it. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to be concerned with what Christ is saying here. That was for the Jews and their awful tribulation period as the Romans destroyed them back in the first century. But no, we can't get away with that. We have to realize that since Jesus brings up the abomination of desolation as he's answering the disciples' statement or question, what shall be the sign of thy coming, the end of the world, that Matthew 24 is referring to the end time period, the end of time. And then, as we see it says, when we see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. So God is giving us information regarding the end of time, but he's speaking of Judea. And over in Luke 21, we read in verses 20 and 21, and when ye shall see Jerusalem, see, I'm slowing down, when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Now God, he's speaking of Jerusalem. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Jerusalem, Judea. Well, he calls it the holy place in verse 15. Is Jerusalem where the holy place is found? That was true in the Old Testament. You would have the temple. You would have the Holy of Holies. You would have the Ark of the Covenant inside the Holy of Holies, representing the presence of God, which made that temple holy. And since the temple was in Jerusalem, made the city of Jerusalem holy. And since Jerusalem was in Judah, it made Judah holy. They were the holy people in the Old Testament. They were the ones set apart from all the other peoples in the world. They were the sanctified ones that God was using in those days. But since Matthew 24 is dealing with the end of the world, and there's no question about that, it can't be any other time period, then where is the holy place? Where is the holy place? Is it Jerusalem? Well, look at Matthew 27 and verses 50 and 51. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. The veil of the temple was rent. And so God divorced national Israel. Inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark, and it was to have that veil, and only once in a year could the high priest alone go within the veil. Only then could he go with the blood of the sacrificed animal and sprinkle it upon the holy seat. Only then, because it was such a holy place, and now God has rent it in twain. He's opened it wide open for all the world to see, because it's no longer the holy place. His presence left national Israel. It was no longer within that veil. And so the temple ceased to be holy in Jerusalem, in the city Jerusalem. The city Jerusalem ceased to be holy. The people of Israel ceased to be the holy people once and for all. Never again would they be the holy people of God. God was through with them. Therefore, in Matthew 24, as God is speaking about the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, and he's referring to Judea and to Jerusalem, what could it mean? What possibly could it mean? Since we know that God writes the Bible in parabolic form, since we know that many, many times in a great many places He wants us to look deeper and to find out, well, what could this word mean, or what could this be a picture of, or a type, or a figure of? Well, what does Jerusalem mean? Let's go to Galatians 4. In Galatians 4, we read in verse 24 about an allegory, and God is referring back to the historical events that took place between Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and their children. And He says in verse 24, which things are an allegory, that's another way of saying parable, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth, or that's better understood as corresponds, to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. God, He's saying there's two Jerusalems. There's the heavenly Jerusalem, which we see at the end of time in Revelation 21 as it comes down. That city of God comes down, and that's speaking of the new heaven and the new earth. And then there's the earthly Jerusalem, the one which now is the corporate church. It's the corporate church. That's the holy place on earth. That's what God is saying in Matthew 24 when He's answering the disciples' question of what shall be the sign of Thy coming in the end of the world, when you see or know that the abomination of desolation, that's a reference to Satan, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. In the holy place. It has to be the churches and congregations of the world. It can't be anything else. Then let them which be in Judea, in the church, flee to the mountains. Flee to the mountains. Once you realize what's going on, once God has opened up the scriptures and He has given His people understanding into these things, then it's time to get out of the church. And that's the only way to understand that. Well, back in Jeremiah 5, we see, run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem could represent the heavenly church, the eternal church, but here it's not representing that because of the language that we find here in Jeremiah 5. So it must be the earthly church. Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment and seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. What did Abraham say to God? Remember as he approached to God as God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18. He came and he said that if there be 50 righteous found in the city, will you destroy the city? And God said He will not destroy it for 50's sake. 40 righteous, not 40, 30, 20, 10. If there be 10 righteous, far be it from God to destroy the city. Well, the next thing we see, God goes into the city and He ushers Lot and his family out, and then He destroys the city. There were not 10 righteous in that city. Well, here God is saying, if you can find a man, one man, if you can find one man in Jerusalem that executeth judgment and seeketh the truth, He'll not destroy the city. He'll pardon it. He'll forgive it. He will not bring judgment upon the house of God. He will not pour out His wrath any longer. Just one man. Well, someone might say, now hold it a second. Are you saying that there's no one who is saved within the churches? Because a saved man would be someone who does these things. Well, let's take a look at what it means to execute judgment. Let's take a look at that as we turn to Psalm 103 and verse 6. Psalm 103, verse 6. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. And also turn to Psalm 146 and verse 7. I'll back up to verse 6. Which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever, which executeth judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry. The Lord looseth the prisoners. Or turn to John 5 and verse 27. And hath given him, this is referring to Jesus, authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. When we look up this language of executing judgment, overwhelmingly it's referring to God. Overwhelmingly it's referring to the Lord. He executes judgment. In a few cases it is used to speak of the people of God and their failure to execute judgment. And just one or two places it can refer to believers who bring the word of God that executes judgment. But primarily, when God speaks of executing judgment, he's referring to himself as he executes his plan of salvation. And within that plan, there's the word of God, which brings his grace and also judgment. Well, it said there, search Jerusalem to see if you can find a man that executeth judgment, and I will pardon it. And so he's not finding that man. Or it says, one that seeketh the truth. One that seeketh the truth. Now, certainly in a church world of several hundred million people, you should be able to find one that seeketh the truth. But we have to remember, what does Romans chapter 3 say regarding man? There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. No one of their own seeks after God. Well, you might say, well, that's not fair. That's not fair that God is looking to see if anyone seeks after him. Well, you see, God isn't looking at the individuals in the church so much. He's looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the man that's in view. It's Christ that we read about in John 8 and verse 50. Where it says, and I seek not mine own glory, there is one that seeketh and judgeth. And that's God. God is the one who executeth judgment. God is the one that seeketh truth. He alone. He is the one that God is conducting this search to see if he can be found, if this man can be found within the streets of Jerusalem. The man is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how can we know that? Because, you know, just saying if you can find a man, it could be anyone. How do we know that Christ is in view? Turn to Isaiah 32 and the first couple of verses. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, and a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Now, who is that man? Who's the man there? Who qualifies? Who fits that description but Jesus himself? He is the man who is as a hiding place and as the shadow of a great rock. Or turn to Ezekiel 22. And in Ezekiel 22, we have similar language found in verse 29 through the end of the chapter. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." Now we can understand that once we understand that the word gap is the word breach. Breach. Just when God uses that word breach, when someone has performed a breach, it means that their sin is about to bring down the wrath of God on their head. Remember when Uzzah touched the ark as the oxen stumbled and he reached out to steady the ark? And David said that the Lord had performed a breach upon Uzzah. And it was his error. He was not to touch the ark. And so God slew him. And when there is a breach like that, you can expect to see the judgment of God. Here God, or in Ezekiel 13, God is faulting Jerusalem for having a breach in the wall. In verses 4 and 5, "O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the deserts. You have not gone up into the gaps or the breaches, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord." So their false gospel is causing breaches. And Ezekiel 13 is going to go on to describe the building of this wall that they're building with untempered mortar, and it's going to fall. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the restorer of the breach. That's the language of Isaiah. When there's sin, when there's false doctrine or error that ought to bring down the judgment of God, Christ is the restorer of that breach for His people. In Psalm 103, we read regarding Moses. Well, let me see, I might have the wrong reference here. In Psalm 106, I'm sorry. Psalm 106 and verse 20 says, "Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forget God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach, to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them." You see, they were sinning while Moses went up into the mountain. This was their breach. But Moses pleads for them. He stands in the breach, and he prevents God from pouring out his wrath. Well, in Ezekiel 22 that we're looking at, we see that God says, "I sought for a man among them," in verse 30, "that should make up the hedge and stand in the breach before me for the land." He's looking for someone. He's conducting a search within the boundaries of Judah, within the land of Jerusalem. Is there anyone who can stand in the gap, stand in this breach, so I will not destroy it? But he says, "I found none." He doesn't find anyone. He's not finding Jesus Christ. He's not finding the Holy Spirit. And that's what Jeremiah 5 is referring to, as it says that God is looking for a man that executeth judgment and seeketh the truth. Just one more reference to man so we can know that we're understanding this rightly. In James 2 and verse 18, this is the passage dealing with faith. It says, "Yea, a man may say," a man, see that man that God is looking for, "a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." See, that's the Lord Jesus Christ who's speaking. He is the man who is saying, "Okay, you profess to have faith, but show me that faith without the work of salvation that I performed on the cross." And then Jesus is saying, "I will show you my faith by my works," as he was undergoing the wrath of God, the equivalent of an eternity in hell. That greatly demonstrated the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is this man that Jeremiah 5 is referring to, where God is saying that he's saying, go ahead and look, go to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, just as Amos 8 says during the famine that many are wandering to and fro, and see now and know and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man. The Holy Spirit has departed out of the midst, in other words. God's presence has left the church. There's no salvation. There's no blessing of God. There's no forgiveness there. God would pardon it if Christ were there, but He's not. Well, let's look over at Isaiah chapter 1. And verse 21 of Isaiah 1. How is the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. How's the faithful city become a harlot? And as we think about that, we naturally turn our attention to Revelation 18 and 17 that speaks of Babylon the harlot. The church, how did the church that was once faithful become a harlot? Well, first we have to ask the question, how could God speak of the church as being faithful? Because they always had high places. How can He say that at one point in time it was a faithful city? And it was a faithful city. Well, the answer is righteousness lodged in it. The Lord Jesus Christ is righteousness. He is our righteousness. He dwelt in the city. He was inhabiting the city. He was in the midst of the city. The Spirit of Christ was there. As long as it was there, it was a faithful city, even though they had some wrong doctrines. Even though they could have had errors in their confessions and creeds and high places. As long as Christ was in it, God looked upon that city as a faithful city. But when does the faithful city become a harlot? When does Jerusalem turn into Babylon? When righteousness no longer inhabits it. When righteousness no longer dwells in the city. When God looks for a man and He can't find one. When He can't find the Lord Jesus Christ. Now He says murderers inhabit it. Murderers dwell in the city. Christ is gone. Christ has departed and left the city Jerusalem. He's left the churches and congregations of the world. So what this means is that you can go to any church. You can go to any denomination. You can go to the Baptist. You can go to the Episcopalian. You can go to the Reformed Episcopalian. You can go to the Lutheran. You can go to the Presbyterian and all the various branches of that. The OPC and PCA and USA. You can go to the many various churches and independent churches you can find. You can go to the large churches that have thousands of members, or you can go to the little churches that have storefronts, or even some you might find that are house churches. You can conduct a wide search across the length and breadth of the land of Jerusalem. You can search the whole world. You can travel all you want. You can get on a plane and as many believers have done on these track trips, and they have gone to India and they've gone to churches there, and it's the same story. Or they've gone to nations in South America, and it's the same story. All across the face of the earth, and you're not going to find this man that God is speaking of, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. God has departed the church entirely and completely, so that there is none that executeth judgment. There is none that seeketh the truth in the sense that God is looking for. Jesus has left the churches and congregations. And verse 2 says, and though they say, the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. You see, they don't recognize it. They don't recognize it at all. God is looking on the true condition of the churches and congregations. He's making a thorough examination. He's the one who has pronounced the verdict. He is going to judge them. He will not pardon them. And yet they say the Lord liveth. He's amongst us. He's with us. We have God's blessing. And he is here. So come on out to church. Come on out and worship with us. You see that on all kinds of signs. Come visit us this Sunday. Come and join us to join with us, and we'll worship the Lord. Except they're swearing falsely. They're swearing falsely. God is not there. Yeah, it's true. You can have all the trappings. You can have a beautiful building and all kinds of social functions and gatherings could be going on. And you can have even some sermons that are seemingly faithful to the Word of God. And yet, without God's presence, without His Spirit, then it's all vanity. It's all vain worship. There's no blessing of God. It's the same thing as if people got together and they just did some sporting events. They could have some enjoyment. They can have some social interaction. But there's no blessing of God on that sporting event. And there's no blessing of God on anything that is being proclaimed from the churches and congregations of the world. Because we've entered into that time period where God has forsaken the church. And that's why God is commanding His people to come out of the church, to leave Judea, to flee to the mountains. And maybe many people don't understand this, and they're saying, well, that doesn't apply to me, but God will hold each person accountable. He'll hold them responsible for the spiritual meaning of these texts. He'll hold the individuals accountable on the last day because they've heard the message, they've heard the report, they've been witnessed to, and yet they failed to obey. And we just hope that still there are individuals and that God will open up their eyes and that they will begin to see the truth. And they will begin to leave their churches. And so we can pray for anyone that might be in a church that this might be so, that God would direct them to come out.